The following presentation is from North Pine Baptist Church. We trust that it will help you learn more about God and His message for the world. For more information and to connect with us, visit npbc.org.au.
But as I thought about it, I thought also, I want to think about what we're actually reading. Now, we know what the Bible is, and we might have a variety of books and things of that sort. But as we get to those crunch points as we follow through the Bible in the year of Numbers and Leviticus, how do we do that stuff? How do we approach that? And so part of what I'm hoping to do this evening is to just give us some information that might be helpful and helping us to come to grips with that kind of thing. Peter Jensen put in his book At the Heart of the Universe, and I have to paraphrase this a little bit, so I can paraphrase it in a way that Peter would like by me. If God is unlimited spirit without body, how can He communicate with us in any comprehensible or meaningful manner? So get the gist of it. If God is unlimited spirit, yes, is without body, how can He communicate with us? And we're embodied, and we're limited. And I guess for this to be possible, there must be some other way of knowing. And it must be a way that is initiated by God. Now, the Bible contends that God has, in fact, revealed Himself to us. He's made it possible for us to comprehend His self-disclosure by, among other things, creating us in His image. This doesn't mean necessarily that we have a capacity to know all there is to know about God, but it does suggest that what God has revealed concerning Himself and His will, though necessarily limited, can be known truly. So we can't know exhaustively, but what we do know is can be known truly. And we all know, too, that there are hints in the world and in ourselves that point to the reality of God. For instance, our conscience bears witness to the reality of God. We're familiar with Romans 2, verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do whatever it requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of God is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their consistent thirst of humans or even execution. On that day, when according to our gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. And you see the words of the bold of them, they know about nature, which was on our hearts, conscience, consistent thoughts, all these things that bear witness to the reality of a God who has somehow written into us knowledge of good and bad. As well, the created order in nature for us bears witness to God. We know again from Romans chapter 1, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made to God without excuse. So, there are things that we can know from nature, but notice that it's limited to eternal power and divine nature. Right? Eternal power and divine nature. It becomes significant in a moment. Or Ecclesiastes 3:11 tells us that God has put eternity into man's heart. Or C.S. Lewis, who has something to say that's similar, as he contemplates the idea of human longing in his essay called The Greater Glory. And he writes this, he says, the books, all the music in which his thought of the beauty was located will betray us if we trust to them. It was not in them, it only came through them. And what came through them was longing. These things, the beauty, the memory of our own past, are good images of what we really desire. But if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of the worshippers. For they are not the thing itself, they are only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never visited. So see, so Lewis highlighted that there are things that are in ourselves that we kind of know that that stimulate in us a longing for something greater. So the things we experience on the earth suggest something greater beyond. They're creating us a longing for something greater. So although these things that all exist, they are in themselves insufficient to bring us into genuine intimacy with God. We are sinful people. We suppress the truth in our own righteousness, according to Romans 1:18. And we've attempted to domesticate God by creating God in our own image. Again, as Romans 1 says, that although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or be thankful to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So with all this stuff, where does it leave us? Well, God chooses to reveal himself to sinful humanity in a way that addresses this problem of sin, this problem of an attempt to create idols for ourselves to worship, gods in our own image. God makes himself known by speaking to us. And this he does in a twofold form: the written scripture, the Bible, and in Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word. In the very first chapter of the Bible, it reveals that God speaks, and he brings all that exists into being by speaking. We all know that chapter 1, let there be light, and there is light, and so on. It soon becomes apparent as you read through Genesis chapter 1 that God's speaking and God's acting are one and the same thing. He is bringing the universe into existence by fear, that is by a command that brings something into existence without all the effort. So he's bringing the universe into existence by fear, demonstrates the power of his will. Let's have a look too at Genesis 1:26. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. They can have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creature in the sea, the creeks and earth. There's a whole range of things that are really interesting about that verse, but one of them is that the persons of the Godhead speak to one another. This suggests, in the very first chapter of Genesis, that God in his very being is relational. It also suggests that one of the ways in which humans in the image or likeness of God is that we too are made relational beings. So look at the next verse, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Define then that we are relational by nature. We are persons, just as the members of the Trinity are persons. We can take this thing a step further. God has made us with the capacity to be in a relationship, not only with one another, but also with God. And this relationship is characterized by verbal communication. God speaks to Adam in guidance ministries. God's relationship and rule over the people he had made was established by his word. So then it's really surprising that the serpent comes to doubt upon the veracity of God's word in the existence of Adam and Eve to the God, and thereby repudiate the word of God over them. And then we find, as we continue to read from the Bible, that really from that point on, from Genesis chapter 3 on, the main purpose of God's revelation, both in the Old Testament and in the New, is to restore his rule over us. It's from this point that God's plan of redemption begins to unfold, a plan determined and ordered, predetermined in eternity, like being acted out from that moment of sin. Timothy Ward, in his book, The Words of Life, observes this. As Scripture develops, it becomes clear that the primary form in which God works for the redemption of humanity from the curse of sin and death is through the establishment of a covenant. The God relationship with his people is covenantal. That is, it's grounded in and governed by an agreement in which God is a heart, or by which God is a heart, that a relationship established by means of uttering a promise. That a covenant is a heart, a relationship established by means of uttering a promise. The first clear example of this is the covenant with Noah, by which God promised the birdwind, and speaks it, never again to destroy the earth by a flood, which the rainbow used to symbolize this promise. As we continue to read the pages of the Old Testament, we see this pattern repeated. God ties his future actions to the words of a promise. He ties his future actions to the words of a promise. Thus the words of promise, thus fulfillment, become a motif integral to the way God makes himself and the nature of his word known. Is it that idea? Words of promise, fulfillment. Words of promise, fulfillment. That can become a driving motif throughout the rest of the Bible. Foundational to the outworking of God's plan of redemption is the covenant God made with Abram. Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So in this passage we see a series of promises, all of which point to a future fulfillment of the nature of promises. And the remainder of the Bible is really a record of God acting to bring about the fulfillment of these very promises made to Abram, that's in Genesis chapter 12. So note also that the response of Abram to God's covenantal utterance is in effect the model of the right response. What does Abram do? Well, Abram obeys God's command and leaves his home. So here's God's words, words of promise that are not only fulfilled in his lifetime, and he does what he's told. In this way, then, he enters into the covenant relationship with God. So God's initiated, and then Abram's responded by God. His leading indicates he is both obedient and trusting. It shows that he believed that God would fulfill his promises. Furthermore, it is not true to say that the other covenants and promises which God utters in the Old Testament are simply an elaboration of this foundational covenant with Abraham. For instance, consider the words God speaks to Moses when he declares that he is about to deliver his people from slavery in Egypt. Exodus chapter 6. God spoke to Moses and he said, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But these are all names linking to the original covenant with Abraham. As God Almighty, that by my name of the Lord, of Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the borders of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. I will give it to you for possession. I am the Lord. So from these words, it's evident that the Mosaic covenant is no new covenant. It's a further revelation of the covenant with Abraham. It's not a replacement for it. I see also that the passage, that precedes the giving of the Ten Commandments, and also we look to deal with laws and stipulations. So Exodus 19 and the Ten Commandments are spoken of the tablets in Exodus 20. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus it shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourself have seen all these Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, you shall be my present possession among all peoples, for the order of mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses is ordered to speak, and the words that he speaks are those words. We find further, just in that little passage, Israel's identity as God's special possession and as a kingdom of priests, that is, a people over whom God rules and who represent God before other peoples of the world, and also as a holy nation, that's a nation set apart for God's purposes, that all of this requires that they obey God. And remember that Abram obeyed God. Or again, as I'll quote Timothy Ward once again, he says, thus the reality and nature of their relationship with God himself will be determined entirely by the reality and nature of their relationship to the words God is about to speak to them. So again, it's grounded in these words. So this, along with additional extensions and explanations of the covenant of God with his people, such as the royal covenant with David, in which God promises to establish David's dynasty forever in 2 Samuel 7, covenant with Solomon in relation to the temple as his dwelling place of God and as a representation of his presence with his people. All that's the means by which God establishes his rule over his people, as well as the means by which his people are to be kept separate from the pagan nations around them. I think Jensen, he puts this particularly well. He says, this is from the book of the universe. He says, from the covenants there came the various institutions that governed the life of the people of God in this stage of national existence. Central to that existence was the precious gift of the law. The law kept them separate from the people around them. It insisted on a purified, non-image-centered worship. It created a sacrificial system and a priesthood. It ordained the valid places of worship. It arranged the annual calendar. As well, it gave postal order by which one could interpret prohibitions against theft, murder, adultery, Sabbath breaking, and lying out of the heart of the law. It also encouraged a spirit of love and neighborliness and justice which befitted God's people in their community life. So it's come to this sort of point as those were sort of introducing ideas to the nation of covenant, the importance thereof, that the covenant is spoken, it's made up of words of promise and an anticipation of fulfillment. What do we do with that? So I'm going to make just a few broad observations at this point. So first of all, we say that it's in and through the word of the covenant that God speaks to his people. In and through the words of the covenant that God speaks to his people. By these words, using ordinary human speech, God makes himself knowable to humanity. And while it's true that in the principal act of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, is the Exodus, the event would not and could not be understood as an act of divine redemption apart from the explanatory words spoken before and after. So let me say what it means because God says so. Furthermore, this event was to set a pattern for the entirety of God's redemptive work, and the memory of the event was to shape the life of God's people. We can see this, for example, in God's command concerning the Passover, given to Moses in Exodus chapter 12. And I just mentioned this briefly. In Exodus chapter 12, it says, "You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep his service." And keep this service on. "And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt, and he struck the Egyptians that spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. And the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did." And some really interesting things about it. First of all, this is something that people should remember. So God has acted upon his promise and has provided a memorial for them so that they might continue to remember. It's like a stimulus for them to remember what they have done. Another thing that's interesting is that what they brought the people to is they obeyed the words of Moses and Aaron to their God's words. So they have human agents speaking God's words to God's people. So the covenant and the words by which the covenant was expressed are the means by which God elects to be God in relation to us. Thus, when Abram hears and obeys the divine command to go, he enters into a direct relationship with God. Leviticus 26 has another example to provide a summary. "If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your ways and your season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. I will make my dwelling among you," says verse 11, "my soul shall not abhor you," in verse 12, too, "and I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people." And for those of us here who know that with not been well, you know this has been repeated at the end of the book of Revelation. And so, and sometimes these promises are really long term. Sometimes they can wait till the end of time for them to occur. God makes his covenant using words. It wouldn't have any meaning for us otherwise. It's how we work, it's how we think, it's how we communicate, we use words. There are other things, of course, that we do, but primarily our communication, I think, is words and word-based. All that is included in the covenant, the promises of future blessings for those who obey, curses for those who disobey, the nature and the stipulations of the covenant, and the relationship that goes with it, all those things must be communicated using words humans can comprehend. Without such, we cannot be saved. This is only what's been communicated. Words are necessary for there to be a relationship with God. This means that to put our trust in the words of the covenant and the covenant promises is, in fact, to put our trust in God himself. And God speaks, and speaks to my he uses human language. This is God that spoke to Moses from the midst of a burning bush. Spoke to Moses from atop a cloud-covered mountain. And you get some idea of how something as limited as human language can be used to communicate things from or of God in Genesis 1:26, as mentioned earlier. Since God is showing you to be a speaking God, with the word us, remember from Genesis 1:26, suggesting a plurality of communicating persons in the Godhead, at least one of the ways human beings are created in God's image must include a capacity for communication with each other and with God. Speaking is verbal communication is one of the means by which we enter into and shape the relationships, whether with humans or God. And as I suggested earlier, by such communication, we never reveal all there is to know about God, since God is unlimited. What it can and does reveal is truth. Thus, we can speak truly of God. And again, sending truths God chooses to communicate to us, that our knowledge and our understanding of God and His ways will never be exhausted, for God's ways are higher than our ways. Now, in addition to this, God uses human agents to speak His word to His people. And such prophetic speech is usually delivered by a man of God's choosing using ordinary human language. For example, in Deuteronomy 18, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, from among you, from your brothers, and it's to him you shall listen. Just as you desired the Lord your God of Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God and see his great fire and more lest I die, and the people said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words, that he shall speak in my name, I myself will fill him quiet of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. Now, those of us again who are Christians understand that Jesus himself identified himself as this person, the one who was to come, the one like Moses. And he speaks, therefore, of the words that Jesus will speak. And those are words that we need to listen to personally. And then Jeremiah 1, just to think about words from that, Jeremiah 1, verse 9. And this is just another example of God using human agents to speak. When the Lord put out his hand, touched my mouth, said Jeremiah, the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kings. Incredulity at such a statement. He says, I have set you this day over nations and over kings. So here's Jeremiah, the prophet, who is set over nations and other kings. Why? Because he has the word of God in his mouth. To pluck up, break down, to destroy, to overthrow, to build, and to plant. So God, in a sense, is saying to Jeremiah, I'm giving you what I am and what I have, the power that I exhibit and am able to do it. So because Jeremiah, in a sense, stands here speaking the word of God. So this is Jeremiah has done it himself. It's because he speaks God's words. So by the end of the Old Testament, the covenant promises remain unfulfilled because of the rebellious nature of the people of Israel. But God remains faithful to the covenant he's established and says much that indicates that fulfillment is sure and certain and glorious. So we've already noticed, for instance, the promise God gave to Moses that a prophet like him would come and lead God's people. There are lots of other examples that could be cited. I'll put just a couple. So since we're studying Malachi at the moment, and our morning services on Sunday, consider the words of Malachi 4:5. So this verse is gifted by the enemy, so that we can read the rest of the book, by the way. It says, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, that they come and strike the land of the decree of utter destruction. So it's anticipation of something to come beyond the Old Testament itself, beyond the people of Israel, that's in sense of it. Jeremiah 33, in verse 14, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness. one will have no. Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, that covenant that they broke while I was a husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people, so the same way to them. And so back in Leviticus chapter 26. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbour and his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So God has established a way and has anticipated a way in which he will solve the problem that exists. There is a problem in the sin. And he will enter into the world in a way that the folks of Jeremiah's time could not really have anticipated, that we could not really have guessed that. But he's promising to do just that, and he has to address this problem that prevents God's covenant promises being fulfilled in the people of Israel. And as we know, again, as Christian people, it was in the person of the Jesus Christ, the Lord who became flesh and dwelt among us, that these covenant promises are fulfilled. As the opening words to the letter to the Hebrews declares, long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. For the Son is now the one to whom God speaks, and he has pretty good credentials. He is the one to whom the world is created. Now, just so you're aware, I'm not going to delve into the personal work of Jesus this evening, because it would take us a long time. Although we won't, to find really easily this evening. But let's finish studying the next part in March. So, we're part two, in other words. So, a few things just to, and bring things to a bit of a close of itself at the moment. So then, at that time, in March, we were taught to show how important are the words of and about Jesus, words we know as the gospel. We were taught to show the absolute necessity of the truth of the words of the Old Testament, since Jesus is identified as the Messiah, the King who reigns over God's people only by his fulfillment of the covenant promises contained in the Old Testament. And as Jesus says, his credentials, his identity, is determined by the fact that he fulfilled the promises of the Old Testament, the covenant promises God gave in Israel to Abel. If he didn't do that, then don't pay no sale, give him any attention, don't give him any credit at all. It's only as he does that. And then as he does that, he becomes a circular. Is that being demonstrated that the Old Testament is not fulfilled? So, in that, the necessity of the Old Testament being seen when we say that Jesus and his words are believable, in fulfilling the mission as Messiah and King, and we can just say that the kingdom of God is at hand, he's declaring his own kingship and doing so, is effectively saying that he is the one who fulfills the promises of God. If you have a look at, say, Matthew chapter 1 in the genealogy there, then when Jesus speaks to them, the son of David, the son of Abraham. In other words, he's a descendant of one who has the covenant of kingship, David, and the covenant of promise, Abraham. Jesus is that person. So, as we close then, let's just make a final point. Understanding that the Old Testament, in fact, the whole Bible, is a covenantal book, and that the covenant is God's means of ruling his people, understanding that will help us when we read it. If we limited our approach to the Bible by seeing it primarily as a didactic treatise, the only question we would ever ask is, what does the Bible teach? But it's just a teaching document. We'd ask that, what does the Bible teach? Now, if you read the sacred text of some other religion, if say Islam, it really is just a series of aphorisms and propositions that say it's meant to be didactic and religious in the Bible. The Bible doesn't do that at all. It has some elements which says, this is what you're supposed to do, then I do it, but much of it is not that. don't want to limit ourselves to that one simple question. You know, what does the Bible teach? Because if that's the only question we ask, we will sometimes be quite disappointed. And we might even be frustrated when God doesn't seem to teach much. So we should see every passage as a teaching passage in that didactic sense. A covenantal book, however, while including instruction, is not limited to instruction. The Bible is not merely a book of aphorisms or propositions. The words of the Bible, God's words to us, his people, are also personal, relational words that meet our needs in a variety of ways by speaking to us in a variety of forms. Psalms, wisdom, prophecy, poetry, and gospel, and history, and letters, apocalypse, and so on. So in this way, God speaks to the human heart and to the human mind in ways that address the breadth and reality of human life and experience. I quote Peter Jensen once more, as he quotes. He says, "The Bible is a covenantal book, and as such it reflects the many-sidedness of God's relationship with us, while at the same time constantly reminding us that he is a God who promises and fulfills." So to think of the Bible as covenantal will help us as we read the Bible. It might actually keep the worth keeping this idea in mind, if it's not already for some of you know, when you come to read Numbers and Leviticus, as you endeavour to read through the Bible in a year, and not be frustrated by the many numbers and the many numbers and apparent repetition. Because what God's doing is engaging a people who are his covenant people in a way that's completely relevant to them at their time. It shows that he is personally engaged. You know, people are named, people are numbered. These are real situations that operate in time and space. So the God who is a covenantal God, who gives us a covenantal world by which he rules his people, engages his people where they are, in the context in which they live. Whether it be an ancient Canaan, amongst the people who take stock, take a census, and who have certainly established rules. And so as we read through, say, the priestly duties in Leviticus, and we try to work out what it is to be holy, what we mean to it, what we're doing is to say, here is a way of God is differentiating his people from other people. This is the way God chooses to relate to them. Their job is to respond in kind, to be like Abraham and Abraham. So as we read those things, try to get sort of too frustrated with those kinds of books that seem to be a little bit the drought and with the genealogies and those kinds of things. Remember, every name in that list, in the Amalek passage, is a person that God knows. And it's a person with whom God has a relationship and with whom God has invited into the relationship. So, if we can think of the Bible as a covenantal book, rather than just a real book, and we even need to die for life, which something that's been used with. If you think of this as a covenantal book, then thinking in terms of the ways in which God rules over his people by things he has spoken, by the promises he has given, and the fulfillment that is anticipated by in those promises. So I'll leave that at that point. I thought I might just show one kind of slide. If you want to read a little bit more, there's lots of stuff that can reduce achievements that sound really helpful. There are others by some of the classic authors that you would know, perhaps like Bibi Warfield or John Calvin. And others. But these are the sort of classics, they're like really starting and good words. But these ones are less fun, and they have smaller words. And they're really, really helpful. So at the heart of the universe, my word is a point. I'm not sure if you can figure it out. So, the revelation of God is probably still in print. That's a little bit more complex and it's a little bit tougher. But the words of life, scripture as the living and active word of God by Timothy Ward, is still available. I don't know if it's available in Australia, but you can certainly get it as an e-book by Kindle. But very readable and well worth investing in if you're sort of pursuing that in your own time.
Thanks for joining us for this presentation from North Pine Baptist Church. For more information, and to connect with us. Visit npbc.org.au.